Tonight's New Testament reading is from Galatians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and that can be found on page 972 of the Blue Bible. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would come to us through your word. And that would mean different things for each one of us. Some of us it would mean hope. Some of us it would mean salvation. Some of us it might mean conviction. Some of us wounds will be bound up. We pray that you would do all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Unity is a really precious and precarious thing. You got to work hard to get it, work hard to keep it. And we see this on an individual level in our lives. You see it on a national, global level as different nations try to sit down at a table, work out agreements over peace. I mean, it's a constant thing. You also see it in church history. During the Protestant Reformation, which swept Europe in the 1500s, and a movement that had cultural, political, social impact that we still feel today, there were three primary leaders. There was Martin Luther, who initiated it, John Calvin, and then Ulrich Zwingli, who was called the third man of the Protestant Reformation. And although they were all working in this effort, it wasn't an organized thing. It wasn't like they came together as leaders and said, you be the CEO, you be the CFO, let's all work together and strategize. But there was a time that two of the leaders came together because they saw the potential benefit of that. Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli came together to try to strategize how might this work together? How might we make progress? And they were in agreement on almost every issue except for one. And that was this Lord's table that we celebrate every week. And they thought they could come together and maybe hammer that out, and then the Reformation could move on in unity in a way that it hadn't before. And their difference of opinion was really over the words that Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood, when he instituted this table. Zwingli said, well, he certainly wasn't talking literally that the bread and the wine were his body and blood, but he was rather calling us to remember his death for our sins. Now Luther, although he had departed from the Catholic view that believed that the bread and wine actually turned into the body of Christ when you took it, still wanted to maintain that Jesus was physically present some way, that he was in with and under the bread. So this is what they were hoping to hash out, but it was really doomed before it even got started. Luther went into the room that they were going to meet in and went to the wooden table and carved in, this is my body. And then he put a tablecloth over it. And as they debated with one another, he would just lift up that tablecloth and go like that. And, you know, he was not known to be a diplomat. And this critical moment for church, you know, for the Protestant Reformation of unity never came about. Well, we have a similar critical moment in the book of Galatians here. This moment where the unity of the church and the gospel is at stake. The church, the believers of the Gentile, the believers of the Jewish side of the church. And that's what I want to spend tonight talking about, the unity of the church and the gospel. And we've said that the heart of the gospel is this. The gospel is the good news of Jesus coming, but the heart of it is this, that God, through his son Jesus, has done everything necessary to make you and I acceptable before him. This is the heart of it, and that's the thing that the Galatians were in danger of losing. And you saw it in that relationship between the Jewish believers and the Gentile, the non-Jewish believers. Now, as the Gentiles were responding to that gospel and flooding into the church, to their surprise, when they landed there, there was a twist in the message. They had heard from Paul that simply trusting in Jesus would be sufficient for the acceptance. But as they entered the church, they heard a few of the Jewish brethren teaching that it was belief in Jesus plus conforming to Jewish cultural practice and laws. This was a twist that they didn't expect. In a sense, they were saying to become a Christian, you first had to become a Jew. Now, this was partly due to the misunderstanding of the original intent of those laws and practices that God had always given them for preparation. They were preparatory. They were to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. And then when the Messiah came, he abrogated those things. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 5. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but I did come to fulfill it. And then those that were actually enforcing these additional practices and laws, in a sense, were denying Jesus. More so, by teaching belief in Jesus plus adherence to these laws, they were rejecting the basis of the good news, which was grace. It was a message of pure grace. And they also revealed something, that deep down they were offended by this idea of grace. It was an offensive idea. Now, the Christian message is the only one out there that says you must rely upon grace alone to be accepted by God. And while on the surface that sounds attractive to you and me, it really is an offensive idea. Who of us here likes to be confronted with the idea that we are totally reliant upon someone's mercy and grace? None of us. We spend our days and weeks trying to get away from that very thing. It makes us nervous. It assaults our pride. I've mentioned before, I think you see it in big picture events like the euthanasia movement, where people would rather die than be dependent upon people. You see it fuels the American myth of the self-made man and the self-made woman. And we see it on the individual, day-to-day, personal level. You know, whenever we're beholden to someone, for instance, you forget your wallet on the way to lunch, you need a ride home, we feel we have to apologize 12 times. You know, we have to pay back. I promise you, I'll pay you back as soon as I get to the office. I'm really sorry you have to drive. If you ever need a ride, you know, I'll give you a ride. We just can't accept grace. What we're mostly sorry about is having been put in the position where we need grace. We're just really bent on this idea that we're going to protect and propagate the myth, as Bob was praying, that we're self-sufficient. You know, we're sort of like that character in Monty Python's Holy Grail, the Black Knight. If you've ever seen that, you know, his arms are getting lopped off. He's bleeding to death, but he kept saying, it's a flesh wound. Just a flesh wound. Well, the Christian gospel won't allow you to do that. Other religions will teach that we're really not that dependent upon grace and mercy, and so they will invite you to participate in your salvation. And so the subtext of the teaching is always upon effort, in the effort you give. But Jesus had little to do with people that believe that. Jesus said flat out, I'm not coming for the healthy. I'm coming for the sick. I'm not coming for those who think they're righteous. I'm coming for sinners. So the Christian gospel actually calls you to the lowest place of humility. But then, to your surprise, you find yourself exalted to the highest place, actually on the throne with Jesus by his grace. And it's this offense of grace that's really lurking under this whole issue with the Galatians. Paul knows this isn't just nitpicking about the law and practices. He knows this is really about the grace of the gospel. And it is also the reason that disunity is occurring. Because the only way to really have unity with someone is through the gospel. I know that's sort of a radical statement. I hope I can prove it somehow. And I want to talk about how the gospel relates to unity, how it serves as a basis for unity, and what that begins to look like. So Paul sees this danger and he travels to meet the original apostles. But as we've been saying, he didn't go there because he doubted his own authority or doubted the message he was preaching. Paul had been preaching this gospel for 14 years with remarkable effectiveness and fruitfulness. And he had taken great pains to say, I wasn't going to talk to these guys to get approval, but I was hoping to get some aid. Because false teachers were threatening the fruitfulness of the message. You see this in verse 2. I went up in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. And by run in vain, again, he doesn't mean I wanted to check I didn't get the gospel wrong, but rather the effectiveness of my work, the fruitfulness of what I was doing was in danger. And if the apostles could actually show unity, it would help his cause. And they do that in two ways. One, they extend the right hand of fellowship to him. What does that mean? Well, there was a public show of unity and affirmation. And he mentions Peter, John and James and some others. And by the way, when he talks to them, it almost sounds like he's using sarcasm where he says, you know, these so-called influential, these pillars. It's not that he's cynical about those guys. He's actually using the language of the false teachers and sort of putting it in their faces. Saying, you know, you who said these things, well, we're on a different page than you. So that was the first sign. But the second was the way that this person Titus was received. Here we have a living, breathing, real, uncircumcised Greek convert. Someone, you know, what a great test case. And Paul is smart. He brings Titus, a real person, and he puts him before the apostles. And why was this significant? Because one of the ceremonial laws that the false teachers were enforcing were saying you need to be circumcised. And when Titus walks away from there still uncircumcised, Paul's gospel is vindicated. That nothing would be added to trust and belief in Jesus. And it also showed that the false teachers really didn't even get the signs to begin with. I mean, God gave circumcision for two reasons. You heard some of it in the Old Testament reading. First of all, it was to remind people that they were God's chosen and distinct people. It was a way that God was saying, I'm your creator and redeemer, and I'm going to mark you out. Now, this was at odds with the nations around them who believed there were many gods. And in those days, religious life intersected in daily life in a way it doesn't today. You know, we talked about this when we studied the book of Revelation. In first century Rome, in those days, trade guilds, if you were a metal worker or a gold worker or a bronze worker, there were patron gods over your guilds. And there would be rituals that you had to participate in. So these Christians that were just trying to eke out a living found that they were challenged with this sort of temptation to synchronize the religion and be assimilated in. And the Israelites had the same temptation here. And circumcision was a reminder that they had been marked out, that God had marked them out. Baptism is a sign of that. Duke made that clear today. But circumcision also showed something else. And it showed this. It was a reminder that God was holy and morally flawless, and you had to be so too if you wanted to hang out with him. If you wanted to be in his presence, you had to be as well. Some of the ceremonial laws were cleanliness laws. Maybe you've read those things or heard them read, and you think, what are these things? Don't touch animals, dead animals. Well, that's just a good thing to do anyway. Your mother told you, don't touch dead animals. Diseased persons, right? Makes sense. Some of them do make sense. But what were they doing here? You know, sometimes we get hung up on the trees, miss the forest. Those things were a teaching method. Those things were an object lesson to get into the people's mind that you have to be clean and holy to come into the presence of God. And this runs counter to sentiment of our day, which says that each person can choose whatever religion they want and approach God, and that any and every approach is legitimate as long as you're a good person, you're sincere. But on one level, we really don't practice that, do we? I mean, imagine this. Tomorrow morning, you know, you're having your coffee and you're reading the paper at the breakfast table and your roommate stumbles out of their bedroom and, you know, they're in their pajamas, their hair's all messed up, and you say, hey, you know, hey, what do you got going today? Well, I thought I'd go down to the White House and demand to see the president. Just demand to see the man. And you sort of laugh it off and then you realize they're serious. And what are you going to do? Of course, you're going to say, what are you talking about? You've got no basis to do that. You've got no authority just to go down there. Plus, you're a mess. Look at yourself. But isn't, in a sense, isn't this what we're saying? That you're just, you know, we're going to basically come into God's presence whatever we want, and it doesn't matter what we're like, what we look like. We don't believe that. We don't practice it. You don't practice that in your office. Someone says, I demand to see you right now. You're going to say, oh, yeah? It's not going to happen. And another way we see this is the fact that nearly all religions in the world have cleansing rituals. What is that all about? It means that we can't shake off this idea that if you're going to move into God's presence, and if God is something more than just a projection of yourself, and if he's worthy in any manner, you know, you got to be acceptable. You got to be right. And these Old Testament laws were a reminder about that, that you and I do not have the moral stature to be in the company of God. And they were also a reminder that sin and uncleanliness had to be removed. This is what happens in circumcision. Removing the foreskin, need to remove uncleanliness and sin. And there was something else there being conveyed, and that was it required the shedding of blood. It was costly to remove sin. Last couple of weeks, I've been sort of emphasizing this idea that when you and I sin, when we gossip about someone, when we treat someone as an object, when we're deceitful, it always costs. Moral transgression always costs somebody something. Our judicial system acknowledges this. Those in the people business see it all the time. Psychologists, counselors, pastors, you see people dealing with the cost of moral transgression against them for the rest of their lives. It always costs people something. And the Bible says that one of the problems you and I have is we tend to minimize this cost. We make a big deal out of other people's sin and a little bit about ours, whether we're behind the wheel or the people that we live with. And the Bible says part of maturity is this, that you begin to take your sin more seriously than you take other people's sin. That's a sign of maturity. And the more you begin to read the Bible, the thoughts of God, but especially the ministry of Jesus and the death of Jesus, you begin to say, moral transgression really does cost. You know, there's this scene in the Clint Eastwood film Unforgiven. Maybe some of you had seen it. And, you know, here he is sort of an old cowboy that had repented on his ways but goes back to the old ways one last time. And he has this young gun with him. And you might remember, if you've seen it, they come to this place where they shoot these guys. And one of them, I think, may have been without a weapon. And you can tell the young guy is bothered by this conscience because for all his boasting, he had never killed anybody. And he says, listen, you know, they had it coming, right? I mean, they had a comment, what they did. And Clint Eastwood, in that, you know, wonderful voice he has, he says, we all got it coming. We all got it coming. Now, circumcision was a little bit reminder of blood costs sin. The death of Jesus is that sense that we all got it coming. But what do you find in the gospel? That God lays that upon his own son. The blood and the death of Jesus is the payment for the cost. His resurrection is the receipt. When Jesus rises from the dead, it's the sign that God has accepted the payment. You can't have the death of Jesus and not have the resurrection. You can't split him in Christianity. You can say, well, I believe Jesus died on the cross. I don't believe he really resurrected. Christianity will make no sense to you. One's the payment, the other is the resurrection. And that's why baptism, by the way, replaced circumcision, because it's a bloodless rite. Because blood has already been shed. But the false teachers were using this thing actually for the exact opposite reason. When they were saying belief in Jesus and circumcision, what were they communicating? There's more blood to be shed. And you will shed it. There's more to be given and you will give it up. Now some religions literally practice that today. There's blood rituals that occur. But we do it in more sophisticated ways. This idea that there's more to be done. And how does this all relate to unity? Because if acceptance is determined by us and the laws and lists are propagated, when is that question ever answered, acceptance? It is never answered. It's always open-ended. So you are always striving and working for acceptance, and it ends up dividing people. Now let me try to demonstrate what I mean by that. We'll go to the second part, how the gospel actually brings about unity. The gospel means this. When Titus walked away, or rather when, forgetting his name. You know who I'm talking about. What was his name? Thank you. Thank you. When he walked away uncircumcised, what did it mean? It meant this, that nothing additional would be added, but it also meant that every issue must be subjected to the gospel, whether it be global, whether it be social, whether it be personal, any issue that divides people is judged against the gospel and it must be weighed against it. What was the problem in Galatians? It was nationalism. We talked about that this first week. There was this idea that acceptance was being equated with conforming to cultural standards and racial standards. And the same thing happens today, especially in a globalized world. What's the reason for all the ethnic and national global conflict that occurs? Think about it. Some people would say, well, it's education. You know, the hope is as we come together and technology develops, we'll understand and educate each other more. That's part of it, but that's not the reason for the conflict. What's the reason for the conflict? People have taken their cultural laws and their standards and they have lifted them up and they have said, you will conform to this. That's where the conflict comes from. It's doing exactly what was happening in Galatia. Lifting up standards and making them the standard by which people will be accepted. And all sorts of things begin to happen at that point. I remember before going overseas to Africa, and actually I have a dear friend of mine I haven't seen in a long time here that I went overseas with, he was there when I showed up. But I remember before we went overseas, they drilled into our heads this phrase. I think I may have shared it before. It's not wrong, it's just different. It's not wrong, it's just different. Now, of course, in cultures, things are morally wrong, but you get the point. We have this tendency to elevate our preferences to law. Here's how it goes. We've got our preference, we make it into a law, then it becomes the basis by which we accept people or reject them, and it becomes the basis of unity or disunity. All of us are tempted to do that, and you see that especially when it comes to ethnicity and race. Before moving here, I'd mentioned that we were on the staff of a church that was made up of Brazilians and Americans, Brazilian immigrants and Americans. And I remember at our staff meeting once, the Brazilian pastor saying to us American pastors, for you, a good staff meeting is getting everything checked off your list. For us, it's having a chance to exchange our hearts for a couple hours. And there's a myriad of things like that, right? I mean, we talk about dress, roles of women, roles of men. You know, what would you plug in there? Whatever preference you have. And do you see, you're more vulnerable to that if you believe that your acceptance is based upon various laws that you have to fulfill. You are more vulnerable to that because you will take those things and you will have to justify yourself. Why do people cling to those things? Why do you and I cling to those things? Because they're everything. It's the way we believe that we'll be saved. Our whole identity is resting on it. What's going to make you give that up? Nothing. Unless you believe God has solved the issue. Unless you believe God says, no, your identity is in me. And I've actually determined how people will be accepted. It will be by grace. That's the only reason you would give those things up. And that's why Christianity has had the ability to move across cultures and move into different people groups. When it's properly understood. I'm not arguing that when it's been improperly understood, it hasn't resulted in horrendous things. But when the gospel is understood, it could always move across different people groups. The gospel changes it when God says everything, Jesus has done everything to make us acceptable. And it begins to demote our cultural ethnic preferences. And that's a live issue in this city. Now that is a live issue. If we think that racism is over, we're naive. And my neighbors remember it. People have lived here for 40 or 50 years. But it also comes down to unity on a local social level. I mean, you think about this. These issues in a community whereby people are either accepted or rejected. Opinion on schools. Private school. Charter school. Opinions on immigration. Opinions on childbirth. Breastfeeding. Non-breastfeeding. Natural childbirth, non-natural childbirth. I don't know what you call the other one. Party affiliation. You know, whatever it would be, the things that people cling to and elevate as laws and standards, share my opinion or be condemned. And of course it happens within the church. Theological preferences that divide people, worship styles. You know, even mission. As much as we, you know, talk about the mission here, you know, I hope we'll never communicate to people that acceptance is in the mission. Acceptance is in the gospel in Jesus. That's where it lays. That's what matters. And of course, moral issues are a place where the church has always had a problem here, because the church tends to reduce to four or five moral issues that it feels like it doesn't have a problem with and just hammer the culture with it. And it's the same idea. that it's belief in Jesus plus these five things that I've laid out. What does the culture hear? What do people hear from you if you're a professing Christian here? I've posed the question before. If you ask someone you know that's not a Christian, what do you hear me speak about mostly when I talk about my faith? What would they say? It's a good question to ask. Well, I hear you just sort of hammering this issue over and over again. So I'm assuming that the way I get to Jesus is I got to go through that thing. What would people say? All of us have this tendency. Another way I think to examine this is whenever you exalt something else other than the gospel, you'll find this, that all your friends are the same. Look at who you spend time with. Do any of your close friends, the people that you spend most of your time with, do they disagree with you on the big things? Because the gospel enables us to cultivate friendships with people that we would disagree with on a myriad of issues. Why? Because those things have been demoted. They're not the gospel anymore. My identity is not wrapped up in them. I don't have to be saved by you embracing that issue, because God has made it acceptable. What I'm saying here is the gospel prioritizes things. It turns down the volume on the things that we tend to turn up the volume on. It brings them down. We actually can begin to listen to people because we're not just cranking up our own opinions. We're not just having this reflex response. But lastly, on a personal level, I want to say this. If you believe you're saved by your efforts, you will inevitably be a list maker in relationships. And here what I mean by that is not, you know, the idea of your to-do list, what you have to do tomorrow, but the idea that you will basically, laws and lists will abound in your relationships, which you will tend to enforce on people. That's how things will navigate, how you'll navigate the relationship. And all of us have these lists, and we've been accumulating them since we were little people. You know, your family had a list of things. My family had a list of things, and we keep adding to these lists. And if you're a person that says, I'm easygoing, I don't have a list, then that's on the top of your list. You have to be an easygoing person. We all have that stuff. There's a little curriculum called Gospel Transformation that some of us have looked at before, and they have these 10 commandments of marriage, 10 commandments of this and that. They're sort of poking fun. 10 commandments of the workplace. You know, don't talk outside my office. Why wasn't I consulted? Why isn't there any paper in the copier when I need to use it? You don't recognize the great job I'm doing. And we have these things in our friendships, in our marriages, in our child rearing, and it's a good exercise. Maybe take 30 minutes this week and write down, what are those lists for you? You know, maybe they're your pet peeves. But someone that tends to think they're living by the law will gravitate toward that. Now, it may sound like they're silly, but friendships and marriages fall apart with this stuff all the time. Why? Because when you tend to be a list maker that way, you exhaust people. And their hope is deflated. And they feel like they can never measure up and never please. And some of you have lived near people like that. And some of us are those people. We all tend to do it. We lay the list on people. Jesus said, you Pharisees, you burden people with your things. Paul likens it to slavery. It's like you just, you know, you can't be free. You can't have joy. You can't even throw it off because it's always laying down on you. It's that invisible to-do list. You know the one I'm talking about. The one that's just always there and is never done. And what does God do with his to-do list? He nails it to his son. The list that he rightfully had against you and me, he nails it against his son. This is what Paul says in the book of Colossians. Listen to this. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. God took his list against you and me, and he nailed it to his son. And that helps you and I nail our list. To get rid of them. To dissolve them. And all of a sudden we find that we're accepting people in a different way. And the reason he did that, friends, was because he wanted to be one with us. I hope you know that the whole point of this thing, the whole point of the gospel and salvation, is because God wanted to be one with his people. And that's the same thing that should be driving the gospel in our relationships. The gospel of grace should enable us to accept one another in a way we haven't before. to be able to listen in a way we haven't. It actually facilitates unity with people that you agree with and people that you don't agree with. Do you find that the gospel's enabling you to do that? If not, you need to go back to that Colossians thing and say, what do I believe God has really done with his list? Because people that make lists for other people live by lists. They live by them. Let's pray. We thank you for the gospel, and we thank you, Father, for everything you've done, that we might be accepted and that we might seek unity with one another. I pray that you would help us in that endeavor, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.